Good morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. My favorite quote attributed to Mark Twain is that a classic is something that everybody wants to have read, but nobody wants to read, which ironically is exactly how I feel about Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. And my second favorite quote attributed to Mark Twain is that it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Now, Mark Twain might not be the first person we look to for hermeneutical principles, but he makes a good point that some of the hardest passages in the Bible for us, well, they're not hard because we don't understand what they mean. They're hard precisely because we do understand what they mean. It's like what those disciples said after Jesus taught the bread of life discourse. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Those disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus, not because they didn't get what he was saying, but precisely because they did, and they didn't want anything to do with that kind of teaching. Our passage this morning, Lord willing, we'll be covering Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. I think our passage this morning fits into that category. Understanding its meaning is relatively straightforward. Like, I don't think that's really going to be the hard part for most of us. Applying this word to our lives, using this passage as a mirror to examine ourselves, thinking through the implications of this teaching on our own lives, that's going to be the hard part. And so may the Lord help us. May God the Holy Spirit really work through his word this morning to convict us and to cut us to the heart and really shape us through this hard saying. Let's start by just reading the text. Look at your Bibles as I read. I hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So our passage, this teaching of Jesus, it is prompted by someone in the crowds. And we've seen this happen several times already in this gospel. Someone asking, "Who is my neighbor?" Someone saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Someone bringing news about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Now, this time, it's someone asking the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, Luke doesn't give us any more detail than that, and so we can't be 100% sure what this person's motives were in asking that question. That question about who would be saved, that was a popular topic of debate within Judaism back then. The prevailing thought was that only Jews could be saved, with maybe a Rahab or a Ruth sprinkled in here or there. But that generally speaking, only Jews could be saved. And so it was just a matter of, well, which Jews? Is it all Jews? Or would especially bad people like, you know, tax collectors and sinners, would they be excluded? And so Jesus, can you weigh in on this? It might have just been someone trying to get him to settle a popular debate. Or it might have been a trap. You remember that ominous passage at the end of chapter 11? This is right after Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And it says, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So it's possible that this is one of the scribes, one of the Pharisees, one of their number, who's just trying to catch Jesus in something he would say. And so it might have been trying to settle a debate. It might have been a trap. Or it might have been a sincere question. Perhaps in response to that teaching that we studied last week, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, Jesus, given how mustard seedy the kingdom of God appears, given how leavenly the kingdom of God appears, given how small this whole thing seems, at least for now, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Ultimately, we don't know the question asker's motives. And here's the thing, ultimately, it doesn't matter because Jesus doesn't even answer the question. But the question is a yes or no question. And so Jesus could have answered with a straightforward yes or no. And given those two choices, I think Jesus would have answered yes, as in those who are saved will be few. At least that's what he says in a similar passage in Matthew 7:14. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it will be few. But Jesus doesn't respond like that here at all. Rather, he gives an entirely different answer, which is where I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning. And so to keep ourselves on track, let me give you 4 points for our text. Now, all of our points begin with the letter S. Predictable. But I think this is the first. The alliteration this morning is not my own. Rather, it belongs to Jesus, or at least how the ESV translates Jesus' words, because our four S's are all verbs from the text. Strive, shut, say, and see. So point number one, strive. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. So remember, this entire passage is Jesus' response to a question. The question of, will those who are saved be few? But instead of answering that question, Jesus redirects the conversation completely by giving a command. And notice that the command is directed not only to the question asker. Verse 23, and he said to them. Now that's plural. And strive. That's a plural verb. Now in English, there is no distinction between the second person singular and the second person plural. And so, like, if you want to make it clear that you're talking to a group of people, you have to say something like, y'all strive now. Right? English is the worst. But in Greek, there is a second person plural form of the verb, which is what Jesus is using here to address the crowds. And so he tells them all, enter through the narrow door. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll know that Jesus compares himself to a door in one of his I am statements. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so the picture there is that of a sheepfold. And the only way to safety and pasture for the sheep is through that door. Well, Jesus is saying that he is that door. And the door is narrow because he is the only way into salvation, the only way into abundant life, because there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And given that there is but one door, one narrow door, given that on the other side of the door, so to speak, is life and life abundant, we are to strive to enter by him. Strive not in the sense that salvation is by works, not in the sense that you can attain salvation just by trying really hard. No, salvation is by grace alone. God freely extending his grace to sinners like us to save us. But strive is a reminder to us that salvation isn't something that we can just be half-hearted or indifferent about. It requires what Peter would call making every effort, or what Jesus would call denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following him. It requires you to give yourself entirely to faith and repentance and wholeheartedly respond to God's word in following Jesus and genuinely struggle against those things that would hinder us, sin and spiritual powers and the world and the flesh, even as it's entirely the grace of God that empowers us to do those very things. I think Paul puts it best when he tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, aka strive to enter, precisely because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, even as this man asks Jesus a theoretical question about the number of people who would be saved, Jesus turns that into an opportunity to exhort the crowds. You all need to make every effort to enter the narrow door, to find salvation in me. Point number one, strive. So did you notice how similar the structure of this dialogue is to another passage that we've already seen in this book? And I'm talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because there, it's a lawyer who asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? He asks a theoretical question. And then Jesus tells the parable in order to redirect the focus to him. Are you a neighbor? In order to point out how the man fell so short of God's holy standard. And we see Jesus is up to his old tricks again. The man here also asks a theoretical question. Will those who are saved be few? And Jesus redirects the focus to the crowds. Are you striving to enter the narrow door? And so he essentially changes the question from will a few be saved to will you be saved? And you see the vast difference in those two questions. Will a few be saved? That's not necessarily a bad question, but it's a safe question. It's a safe question because we can speculate and we can postulate and we can pontificate. We can talk about hypothetical people in the third person. Will they be saved? but it doesn't necessarily call me to do anything. But will you be saved? Ah, that's not a saved question. Because that's the question that calls us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Now, that's a question that takes the discussion from the realm of the theoretical and abstract and conceptual and brings it down to the realm of the personal and relevant and applicable. There's some application here for us, isn't there? That in our discussions with one another, or honestly, even the discussions that we have with ourselves, sometimes we need this kind of purposeful redirection that Jesus provides here. Because we, and especially those of us who are into Reformed theology and biblical doctrine and the diligent study of God's word, and those are all really good things, but it's easy enough for our discussions to remain in the realm of theory and conjecture and speculation without ever reaching into the realm of the personal and the relevant and the applicable. And sometimes we even do that on purpose because we prefer safe questions and safe answers as opposed to those that just might call us to some uncomfortable action. But, Mr. Beaver, who said anything about safe? And so it's not bad to discuss hamartiology, the study of sin. But that shouldn't come at the expense of honest discussion about how we might practically kill sin in our own lives. And it's not bad to discuss ecclesiology, the study of the church. But that shouldn't come at the expense of honest discussion about how we ourselves might more intentionally serve and love the church with our own time and money and energy. And it's not bad to spend time discussing pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. But that shouldn't come at the expense of honest discussion about how we might hold one another accountable to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we just need an abrupt change in focus, a redirection in our categories of thinking, and Jesus is more than willing to provide that right here. Point number one, strive. Point number two, shut. Jesus continues his response to this man by expanding on the door analogy. We have the narrow door, but not only is the door narrow, there's soon coming a day in which that door will be shut. Verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, "Lord, open to us." Then he will answer you, "I do not know where you come from." The picture there is of a banquet, a wedding banquet. The master of the house is hosting it in his home. Once all the guests have arrived, once the banquet's ready to go, the master of the house shuts the door. And at that point, it's too late. Like, you can knock all you want, but the door is shut, and so you can no longer enter in. I think the point of this illustration should be pretty clear, that there will come a point in time when the door of salvation is closed for every single person who refuses to enter. They're too late. Kind of reminds us of the story of Noah's Ark. The New Testament calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And so surely in those 120 years that he was building the ark, like, he wasn't just doing carpentry. He was also proclaiming to anyone who would listen that the wrath of God was coming. that everybody must take shelter in the ark. He was a herald of righteousness. But nobody, apart from his own family, nobody listened. And so after Noah and his family alone, after they got into the ark, Genesis 7:16 says, "The Lord shut him in." Or to put it in Jesus' words, "The master of the house has risen and shut the door." And then as those floodwaters came, as the judgment of God was poured out on earth, surely there were those who ran to the ark then. "Oh, Noah, that man's been building an ark for 120 years. Let's take refuge there. Let's find safety there. It's huge." But it was too late because the Lord shut him in. The door was shut. And in the same way, the door that is Jesus. "I am the door of salvation." Well, it's open now to any who would enter. But the clear warning of the scriptures is that that door will one day be shut. Whether it's because the Lord Jesus comes back or because you die, this night your soul is required of you. There is coming a day for each and every unbeliever when the door is finally closed, when the opportunity for salvation has passed. Now, understanding that that's what Jesus is talking about here, I think it gives clarity to what might otherwise be, I don't know, kind of concerning statement. Look back at the second half of verse 24. Where Jesus says, "Many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." I mean, you read that in isolation, it kind of sounds like there's going to be people who seek after God with their whole hearts, who pursue him sincerely and earnestly and genuinely, like they trust in Jesus, but they're not going to be able to enter. But it's not describing that. There are no people like that. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Like, you got Jesus' word that there are no people like that. This is simply describing those who seek to enter way too late, who ignored the door of salvation their whole lives and only start seeking to enter after the master has shut the door. To those people, well, it will be too late because the door is, point number two, shut. We say this pretty often. It's from 2 Corinthians 6, that now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. In the words of our passage this morning, now the narrow door is still open to you. One day it will be shut. The master of the house will rise and shut the door. But it's not yet. You're still alive. You're still hearing the gospel preached, and you still have the opportunity to repent and believe, but don't take that for granted. Don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, because the lesson here is that that door is not going to be open forever. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts to the truth that you need to be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from the judgment of God for your sin. Saved from the eternity in hell that you deserve. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Like, whether that's a good question or not, he's got at least one thing right, which is that we need to be saved. But the good news is that God, in his love for sinners like you and me, has provided that saving, that salvation in the person of his Son. Jesus, right, the door by which his sheep can enter and find eternal life. Because this same Jesus, like, even as he says these things, remember, he's got a goal, he's got a mission, he's got a destination. Look back at verse 22. Even as he's teaching these things, he's going through towns and villages, journeying towards Jerusalem. Why is he journeying towards Jerusalem? Because back in chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he would be hung on a Roman cross to die for the sins of his people. Where he would take the judgment that we deserve. In a word, he would save us, and he would give us his perfect righteous record instead. So that all who would repent and believe, that is all who would enter by that narrow door, might be made righteous children of God who will dwell with him forever in eternity, joy forevermore in the presence of the God who loves us. Friends, that's the gospel. But you remember what we said earlier? But sometimes we need to redirect our theoretical discussions and just make it personal. And so I tell you, the gospel is not some idea out there for how sinners in general might be saved. The gospel is the good news by which you might be saved. And so I'm talking to you. That if you would repent, and if you would believe, if you would turn from your sins and turn to God, if you would trust Christ alone for salvation, that you can be saved. That you must enter through this narrow door before it's, point number two, shut. But for these people in Jesus' illustration, for them, it is too late. The door is shut. They can't get in. And so they have no recourse but to plead with Jesus, the master of the house. And that brings us to point number three. Say. Look at verse 26. Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." Whether these people were there for the feeding of the 5,000, or whether they ate with Jesus when he would dine with tax collectors and sinners, we don't know. But they ate and drank in his presence. And whether they were there in person for the Sermon on the Mount, or whether they just attended synagogue when Jesus would teach, we don't know. But they heard his teaching. And so these people are confused. They don't get it. Like, they're not sheepishly knocking, wondering if maybe, possibly, they can get in. No, they are knocking expectantly, fully expecting to get in. Of course we belong inside. We followed Jesus around this whole time. What do you mean the door is shut? And so you can imagine the shock on their faces when they hear Jesus' response to them. Verse 27, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And so it's clear, these aren't sincere believers who somehow accidentally got locked out, or true disciples that, happened to miss the cut. No, these are workers of evil. They have never trusted Jesus for salvation. They never had any desire to submit to his word. They might have called him Lord, Lord, but they never did what he said. But here's the thing. They deceived themselves by thinking that their proximity to Jesus, they're just being around Jesus for all of these meals and all of these teachings, that was good enough. And that self-deception tragically led them to never truly examine themselves, which left them with quite the surprise on Judgment Day. Now, Jesus no longer walks this earth. You can't eat with him. You can't hear him teach. But that same sort of self-deception, Well, it's still very much alive and well. I mean, just think about how many professing Christians and evangelical churches are relying on their association with Jesus, their proximity to Jesus, rather than a true saving faith to get them into heaven. Of course I'm saved. I've been going to church my whole life. Yes, I'm a Christian. I was baptized at age. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. I'm a member of such and such gospel preaching church. I know the hymns. I've heard the sermons. I've given my money to the church. But again, let's not just stay in the realm of the hypothetical professing Christians in evangelical churches. Let's talk about me and you. Because again, the question is not so much, are a few saved? It's, are you saved? And so I ask you, not the general professing Christian out there, but you, I ask you, in what are you trusting to get into heaven? What are you trusting to enter the door? Is it your baptism? Is it your church membership? Is it the sermons that you've heard? Or maybe even the sermons that you've preached? Is it the ways that you've served the church? Your efforts in evangelism? All those guys that you've discipled? Those are not bad things. Those are good, God-glorifying things, but Jesus' point here is that each of those things can be deadly and dangerous things if they deceive you into thinking that they are viable substitutes for saving faith, for truly knowing Christ. And so what are you trusting in? Point number three, say. Point number one, strive. Point number two, shut. Point number three, say. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, which is see. Because being shut out of the kingdom of God, like being outside of this banquet, it's not like, I don't know, not getting invited to a party, a little bit of FOMO, a little... feel like I missed out a little bit, but no big deal. No, because the alternative, the only alternative to the kingdom of God is, look at verse 28, that place. That place, referring to an eternal judgment in hell. That place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a mixture of remorse, regret, wailing, weeping, and anger. That's where those who are on the outside when the door is shut are going to go. Now, this is where we need to remind ourselves of who Jesus' audience is. Remember, he's speaking to the crowds on his way to Jerusalem. He's going through the towns and villages of Israel. And so his audience is primarily comprised of Jews. Wait, you're telling us that we, good Jews like us, are going to be sent to judgment in hell? That would have been shocking for them. Because remember what we said earlier. The prevailing understanding of the Jews was that all Jews, maybe a few exceptions here and there, would inherit salvation. Like all of them are going to have eternal life. All of them are going to go to heaven. You're telling us that many of us are going to have the door shut on us. But don't you know that we're children of Abraham? And that's why Jesus says twice, both in verses 25 and 27, I do not know where you come from. like your ancestry, where you came from, your genealogy, your origins, they don't matter. But even more shocking than that is what Jesus points out next. What they would, point number four, see. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. You're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in this heavenly banquet. All right, no surprise there. But you're also going to see people from north and south and east and west, referring to Gentiles, non-Jews, partaking in the heavenly banquet of the kingdom of God while you yourself are excluded. And so behold, some are last, like these Gentiles in your minds are last, but they will be first. And some are first, like you Jews. You think of yourself as first, at least in your mind, who will be last. Now we've heard Jesus say stuff like this before, how the queen of the south, a Gentile, was going to rise up at the judgment and condemn the Jews. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And how the men of Nineveh, again, Gentiles, how they would rise up at the judgment and condemn the Jews of this generation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so just put this all together. The message of Jesus is clear. What matters is not your nationality. It's not your heritage. It's not your genealogy. It's not where you are from. What matters is whether or not, going back to point number one, whether or not you strive to enter the narrow door. Whether or not you find salvation in Jesus. You're relying on your descent from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to get you into the kingdom of God, like we have Abraham as our father. Well, they'll be there. You'll see them. But you'll only join them if you yourself strive to enter through the narrow door. You're relying on your proximity to all the prophets to get you into the kingdom of God. Again, they'll be there. You'll see them. But you'll only join them if you yourselves strive to enter through the narrow door. You're relying on the fact that you're not Gentiles to get you into the kingdom of God? Well, perhaps shockingly, they'll be there. You'll see them. God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, even from the Gentiles. But you'll only join them if you yourself strive to enter the narrow door. Point number four, see. So going back to our friend Mark Twain, there's no way around this, right? This is a hard passage. Understanding it is not so much the hard part. It's what we do with our understanding. That's the hard thing. Because this is a passage about people being unable to enter the kingdom because they came too late and the door was shut. This is a passage about self-deception. But Jesus, we ate and drank with you. But Jesus, you taught in our streets. This is a passage about Jesus telling those people, "Depart from me, you workers of evil." And this is a passage about that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no way around it. This is a hard passage that addresses many hard topics and calls us to diligently examine ourselves and wrestle within our own souls, that we make sure that we are striving ourselves to enter through the narrow door, that we might not end up with the same fate. This is a hard passage. But don't miss this, that even this hard passage is brimming with God's overflowing grace. Because yes, there are those who will not be able to enter because they refuse to enter through the narrow gate. They rely on their association with Jesus instead of crying out to him in genuine faith and repentance. They simply refuse to come to Jesus for salvation before it's too late. Salvation is not for such people. And so in that sense, there is this narrowness to God's salvation. And that's hard. But at the same time, do you see how Jesus draws our attention to the wideness of God's salvation? That people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. That Gentiles, the Jews back then certainly thought were outside of the kingdom of God, that Gentiles are being brought in. That's how wide God's salvation is. Gentiles like me and you. And so behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like all people from all over the world, regardless of nationality or heritage or genealogy, all people who would trust in him. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. So that as narrow as that door is, at the same time, there's going to be myriads and myriads of the redeemed because of the wide and vast love and mercy of our God. And so Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from," here it is, "every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so, yeah, this passage is hard because it tells us of how the door is narrow. But at the same time, this passage should be a great comfort for God's people because it tells us of how wide the mercy of our God is. Wide enough to include me and you. Father, we thank you for these hard passages that provoke us to thought and self-examination and searching our own souls. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would do the work of conviction and cutting that is necessary, that we might direct, Lord, our hearts entirely to you and what you have given us in your word. But also, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for just the wideness of your mercy, that you would include, Lord, even sinners like us in your wonderful plan of salvation. Lord, that all who trust in you, regardless of where we are from, that all who trust in the blood of your Son might have eternal salvation with you. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.